I picked up a book this week by a best-selling author, written a book about the history of humanity. And in this sort of sequel to that book, he makes some passing comment about, well, don't worry about the... He's from a Jewish background himself, but he says, well, don't worry about the Old Testament. It's just a ragbag of writing from this obscure group of people in the ancient Near East that just happens to have sort of been preserved for us. There's nothing very special or significant about it. And you can sort of think, well, what possible relevance could the Bible have? I mean, it's these people that lived a long time ago in the Old Testament, very different to us. And then you start looking at the New Testament. And after you've got past the Gospels, you discover that a lot of the stuff in the New Testament is about how the Jewish people relate to the Gentiles, the people that are not Jews. It's actually a major theme of the New Testament. The book of Romans is really about that. The book of Galatians is in many ways about that. And you think, well, that's not a pressing issue in any church that I know. There's plenty of anti-Semitism in society, but that's actually something rather different to the things that is being talked about here in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's the Jewish group that is dominant within the church. So you can sort of think, well, what's the point in reading it? How is this of any relevance to us at all? Well, can I say to you that the reason the Bible will outlast any bestseller is that it addresses today's problems. Our problems today are exactly the same. And in a funny way, Christians can be very good at applying the Bible to things from the past. We can be very good about how the Bible applies to battles fought 500 years ago in the Reformation. And those are important, and we need to learn from those. But we need to see how it applies to us today. We live in a different world to that of the Reformation. And the letter to the Galatians is not actually a doctrinal treatise about justification by faith. It is all about the question of who belongs. That's actually what it's about. Who is accepted? That is very relevant to the world we live in today, the sort of divisions we know in our world today. There is still plenty of racism today, plenty of places where you would not feel you belong if you're from the wrong nation or the wrong skin colour. There can be plenty of racism in churches. There's massive division, I think increasing division in this country between the rich and poor. There was an incident a few weeks ago about a playground that people that lived in one adjacent sort of block of flats weren't allowed to use. There was this sort of segregation. You didn't belong in that playground. There can be division between nationals and immigrants. You don't belong here. And just think how deadly that can be. Just think of New Zealand. Or social media. Are you liked? Do you belong? Are you in the in crowd? When you really feel you don't belong, it can lead to suicide. These are serious things. And then there's the division that comes from the moralism of our society. Are you morally acceptable? Do you have the right views on gay marriage or on the environment or whatever the other issues might be? It's pure moralism in our society, and it creates division and it can make you an outcast. You don't belong. These are our issues today. And Paul's letter to the Galatian churches addresses those issues with the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, it's a letter written to a real church, real life. And real life is complicated. It can be ambiguous. Sometimes we think the Bible's God's word, so somehow all the sort of human element is taken out. Not at all. The Bible is written by human people too, to human situations. And so as you read this account in Galatians of this conflict between Peter and Paul, you're left with questions, just like in real life. How do we understand this? When did this happen? Was this before or after what we read of at the beginning of chapter 2? It's not totally clear. Who's this group that's called the circumcision group? Are they the same as the people from James? And those people from James, were they actually from James, or were they misrepresenting what James thought? Was the problem with Peter the fact that he didn't eat with the Gentiles, or was it that he changed what he did to adopt not eating with the Gentiles? And then you're left with the question, well, how did Peter respond? You know, you'd sort of think, well, what happened next? We're not told. But we are told what we need to know. And God wants us to think, because the whole point is real life is complicated. And we quickly want to take sides. We quickly want to keep things nice and simple. Who are the goodies? Who are the baddies? And of course, I'd be the one on the goodie side, wouldn't I? I'd be on the winning side normally. We can very quickly say, well, of course, I would never have fallen into Peter's sin. I would never have done that. Well, I want you to see this morning, it's not actually quite as simple as that. These apostles were not, as we saw last time, sort of spiritual robots downloading divine truth. They were human people passing on Jesus's divine teaching. And there was tension between the apostles. What we read of it last time, the beginning of chapter 2, there were tensions there. The thing that happens between Paul and Peter was not a sort of total one-off, a sort of total exception. No, there were often discussions and disagreements. They had to work things out, how these things applied in real life. And this section where Paul and Peter are confronting, it sort of brings to the end this sort of section in the letter where Paul is introducing his ministry. And he's, I think, responding to the accusations, these agitators that are trying to disturb the peace of the church in Galatia. He's trying to respond to their accusations. And I think he's trying to do two things. He's, on the one hand, trying to show that his authority is not derived from the other apostles. Because after all, he challenges Peter. He doesn't defer to Peter. No, Paul's authority comes from Jesus himself and the gospel given to Paul by Jesus. That's been his whole argument all the way through. But the other thing this incident does is it introduces the rest of the letter. Because if you like, it's a real life example of how the gospel is the answer to this problem of who belongs. Here's a real life practical illustration. And it leads Paul into his whole explanation of the gospel, his teaching about justification by faith as the answer to this problem of who belongs. And we're going to look at that much more in future weeks. But today we're going to focus on this incident in Antioch, the exclusion in Antioch. Now, as I said, this was a big city about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's where Paul was based in his ministry. He was sent out from there on mission to the Gentiles. It was also a city with a large Jewish population. Ironically, there were actually more Jews in Antioch than there were in Jerusalem. It's a much bigger city. And as we've seen, it's the place where people were first called Christians. So it's a bit of a test bed for how Jews and Gentiles are going to relate together. And this is going to be a bit of an issue precisely because the whole emphasis in the Old Testament is about how Israel is meant to be different, how they are not like the other nations, and the way they had certain practices and things like food laws to keep them distinct. So what do you do now when you're bringing these different groups together? There's this division between Jew and Gentile. And it's important we understand that this is complicated. Sometimes people say, well, of course, Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. I'm sorry, it's not as simple as that. Reality is more complex, isn't it? People do all sorts of things. This is a city in which they lived alongside one another. And there would be certain Jews that wouldn't go near a Gentile simply because they would see them as associated with false gods, with idolatry, and therefore sort of unclean and wouldn't go near them. But there would be plenty of other Jews that would happily eat with Gentiles. Maybe if the Gentiles agreed to sort of prepare the food according to the Jewish food laws, or maybe they would even bring their own food to the Gentiles' house. There's lots of ways of doing this. And of course, there'll be others that just wouldn't care at all. You're always going to have that range. It's complicated. That was the culture in which the church was born. And the first Christians were people that, by and large, were Jews. But soon after, Gentiles, non-Jews, started to become Christians. You may be familiar with the vision that Peter has in, we read about in Acts chapter 10, where he sees that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the Gentiles too. And the other apostles are actually all very clear on this. This is why I read the beginning of chapter 2. The apostles are very clear that it is right for the gospel to be going to the Gentiles. They're agreed on that. Paul, even in this incident of confrontation, Paul is assuming Peter agrees with that. When, the way he speaks in verses 15 and 16, he's assuming this is what Peter agrees with. That's why his behaviour needs to get in line with it. But it's one thing to say that the gospel's meant to go to the Gentiles. But what do you actually do about the interaction between them? Again, there would be a whole range of different ideas of how Jews and Gentiles should relate in this new situation. And for a Jew that became a Christian, they wouldn't suddenly develop a great taste for eating pork. They're going to be carrying their customs with them. Jewish men couldn't uncircumcise themselves. They're going to keep many Jewish practices. The apostles, they went to the temple. Not because it was essential to being a Christian, but because it's what they were comfortable with, it's what they were used to. It was part of their identity, their culture. But what should the Gentiles do? Well, this is talked about in Acts chapter 15. They get the church gathers together and tries to work out, well, what do we impose on the Gentiles? And they agree that the Gentiles don't need to follow Jewish laws. They don't need to become Jews, although, interestingly, they are told to adapt what they eat a little bit. They are told not to eat food with blood in it, for example. They are expected to fit in a little bit. And the fact that the Jewish and Gentile Christians are maybe doing some different things, living in a different way, is not actually a problem if you're in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem is essentially Jewish. So if you're all following the Jewish food laws, that's not really a problem. It's not excluding anyone. But in Antioch, it's different. You now have a church that's comprised of Jew and Gentile. And actually, what the apostles agreed in Acts chapter 15 doesn't really help with that. Because what do you do when you eat together? You've got to eat something. What do you eat? You have to make some sort of decision. Do you eat separately? What's the answer? This is tricky. It's real life. And it was an important issue because eating was a sign of acceptance. And so when Peter begins his time in Antioch eating with the Gentiles and then withdraws and stops, he is sending a pretty powerful message saying, you don't really belong. I don't want to eat with you anymore. Particularly in a context where the first Christians are Jewish, where most Christians are Jewish, it gives the message to the Gentiles, well, actually, to be a proper Christian, you need to be Jewish too. Jesus isn't enough, is where that leads. That's the problem. So why on earth does Peter fall into this? Paul tells us it's because of fear. Says he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. How do we understand this? Again, I think it's not as straightforward as you might think. Peter has his faults. But he is very clear the gospel's meant for the Gentiles. James also agreed the gospel was meant for the Gentiles. And Peter had this great vision, remember? That wasn't going to be easily forgotten. And he'd been perfectly ready to stand up against those who said that the gospel shouldn't go to the Gentiles. So it's not that Peter's totally backtracking on all of that. The fear is actually something, I think, well motivated. He's concerned about the Christians in Jerusalem. Because the Christians in Jerusalem are facing particular persecution at this time. You actually read about that in another one of Paul's letters, written around this time. They are facing persecution from Jews who don't believe in Jesus, what I think he calls here the circumcision group. And if those Jews hear that the church leaders are now eating freely with the Gentiles, they will see that as a betrayal of their whole Jewish identity. And remember, this is a culture in which, in the centuries before, many, many Jews had been martyred for precisely keeping their Jewish distinctiveness, refusing to eat the food that God had forbidden, not worshipping idols. There was a horrendous persecution that the Jewish people went through before, in the centuries before Jesus came. And so you can see how it's so much a matter of sort of national identity. You're betraying our nation, if you like, if you're now weakening up on these ideas. That's what this circumcision group will be saying, and they'll be putting pressure on the Christians in Jerusalem or bringing persecution to them. And so you can imagine that James sends these people. And it's not that James is necessarily saying, don't eat with the Gentiles. He's more saying, look, understand the hassle we're having here, the persecution that we're under. Let's just be careful what we do. And I think Peter here was wanting almost to protect the church in Jerusalem. Protect, actually, the gospel, the evangelism. You know, how can we best reach the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, maybe if we're not seen to be associated too closely with the Gentiles. I think there were good motives behind what Peter was thinking. But in the end, it was driven by fear. Fear of the consequences. And that is, by and large, never a good reason to do anything. When we can sort of know, if you like, what is right, but we're afraid of what the consequences might be if we do that, that is a bad thing. And it's very often how things operate. We know that there's things we won't confront for fear of causing a scene. Well, we can't do that because it will have this effect. Well, none of us are in control of any consequences. What we're responsible for is doing what is right. The person we've got to fear is God, not anyone else. And by fearing the consequences for the Christians in Jerusalem, Peter is unwittingly creating deeper divisions. Long-lasting divisions between Jew and Gentile in the church that would actually rip the church apart. Because he would be sending a message that to be a proper Christian, for you to be acceptable to me, you need to keep these Jewish laws. There's an element of force and compulsion here, that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. That isn't freedom. And that is where this wrong thinking goes. It's based on the idea of law, of where to be accepted, you've got to keep our rules. You've got to measure up to our rules. And this, I think, is where we see the relevance to us today in 2019. This is all over our society. Measure up to the rules to be accepted. So if you like to put it a different way, who's the circumcision group today? You think, well, it's in the church, isn't it? Yes, it can be present in the church, it can be present in religious groups, but you know what, it's, I think, far more present in what we think of as the secular society. What are we told? Make sure you're carbon neutral to be accepted. Or else you're not really one of us. You need to show how important you are by always being super busy. You need to go on exciting enough holidays to attract likes on Facebook, to measure up, or else your life just isn't interesting enough for us. You need to be of the right nationality or skin colour. You need to have the right body shape to be accepted. You need to have completed enough exercise on your fitness tracker. Isn't it great how you can now measure performance? So you can keep having these things you're trying to measure up to. And of course, you know, are you tolerant enough? Do you promote gay marriage or whatever it might be? And you notice the compulsion. Do you ever feel compelled to adopt certain views? Do you ever feel under pressure not to say certain things? Well, that's exactly what's going on in Galatia. This is our world. There's that compulsion, that force to fit in, to be accepted. And the great thing about having rules to be accepted is that you can start measuring how well you keep them. You can start comparing. Well, you know, I keep these rules better than you. You know, my carbon footprint's smaller than yours. And it creates division, doesn't it? But what does Paul say? By the law, no one is justified. That is a very general statement. However much you do, however busy you are, however tolerant you are, however much you try and fit in, it will never be enough. It will never fully satisfy, if you like. You can never say, yes, I'm okay now. Because, of course, as soon as you fit it into one sort of set of rules, then the rules change. And the latest thing is something else you're meant to be in favour of. So even someone like Germaine Greer, who was always very favoured for her feminism, then gets into trouble when the rules change and she's a little bit hostile to some of the transgender ideas. It's bizarre. But it's the problem. The law, no one will be justified by the law. You can't do it. It's never going to satisfy. So if even, and of course the law Paul's talking about here is God's Old Testament law, something good. So if God's law, the Old Testament law, couldn't satisfy, couldn't make you acceptable to God, how much less our own rules, our own religions today? And you're left with no forgiveness. If you fail, all you can do is try harder. You need to diet more. You need to plant more trees. You need to work harder. I came across this quote this week. I thought this was great. They said this: the internet is like the real world, only with all the forgiveness vacuumed out. Because once it's there on the internet, there's no going back. Those pictures you posted, those tweets from years ago, they're never forgotten. There's no forgiveness. There's no way back. But with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is. Peter of all people. Peter the hypocrite. We hate hypocrisy, don't we? Peter the hypocrite is forgiven. He goes on in God's service as you read on through the New Testament. He found forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter's action here was hypocrisy, because what he really believed, what he really preached, was this gospel that Paul sets out in verse 15 and 16. Peter, James, Paul were all agreed on that. That's why Peter doesn't come under the curse that Paul pronounces in chapter 1. It's not that Peter's denying this gospel. He's not adopting a different gospel. The problem is his life is inconsistent with the gospel he preaches. In that sense, he's a hypocrite. He's pretending to be something he is not. So what's the inclusion that we find in the gospel? Paul says in verse 15 and 16, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ." Isn't this great? It's not about background. Jews by birth. He's saying, well, actually, they're the same as Gentiles. Jews are sinners, just like Gentiles that they would refer to as sinners. That's Paul's point. Well, we can't control our birth, can we? You're born into a nation. You might be born into a refugee camp. You might be born into a palace. You can't control that. You might be born with gifts that are really valued by people. Or you might be seen as a nobody. You might be born beautiful or ugly. Although I guess most babies are pretty ugly, so I guess that sort of changes later. But anyway, we're stuck with it, aren't we? Well, Paul's saying it doesn't matter. It's inclusive. It doesn't matter about your birth. Paul's saying we're all the same. We're all actually in the same boat. We're all sinners. We've all turned from God, not accepted by God because of that. And it's not about our performance. It's not by observing the law, how well we keep the rules. Well, that's great news, isn't it? Because what if you haven't kept the rules? What if your recycling went wrong? What about that intolerant tweet from the past? Well, it doesn't matter. Because none of us keep the rules, even our own rules, let alone God's commands. It doesn't matter how well you perform. See how inclusive this is. If it was about how well we performed, you'd start excluding loads of people. No, the gospel includes people. It doesn't matter where you're born. It doesn't matter about your background. It doesn't matter how well you've performed. It's beautifully simple. It's about faith in Christ. You are justified, accepted by God, not by anything in yourself, by what Christ has done on your behalf. Let me put it like this. To be accepted by God, that's sort of what being justified means. Means you don't have to submit your CV to God so God can have a look and see just how well you measure up. We're told we are given Christ's CV, his life, his achievements. That's what we have through faith in him. So faith in Christ means not looking to yourself for approval. You know, I think I'm a pretty good person, particularly compared to. We're not looking to others for approval. Well, you know, I'm popular with my friends. You know, the people in the sort of the elite in society seem to think I'm a good, inclusive person. We're not looking to that. We are looking to Christ. What matters is what God thinks. He's the creator, after all. So your rules are just that. They're just what you invent. It's not what God thinks or values. So to become a Christian involves some change. It's no longer about what you think about everything. It's about what Christ thinks. That's what trusting him means. It means you're going to suddenly want Christ's view on marriage. You're going to want his love of the outcast. Who do you think of as being a sort of moral outcast today? Who would be your sort of really bad person? Well, that is the sort of person that Jesus shows love to. And brings the gospel to. And we find that shocking, but they're bad people. Yes, and we have a saviour who welcomes bad people. Isn't that good news? And so you come to Christ for a new identity. You belong to him. Your sins are forgiven. That past is wiped clean, the future as well. You are accepted as if Christ's life is yours. You're as accepted as Christ. That is why Peter was accepted. It wasn't that he had this status as an apostle and that made him a special person. No, not at all. It wasn't because he was a great disciple. Peter was accepted because he trusted Christ. This gospel is inclusive. It is open to everyone. It is open to everyone in this building today. It is open to everyone in this town. Isn't that wonderful? This is something precious. But realise it's easily lost, this gospel. The gospel was under threat in Paul's home church. I mean, imagine that. And if even an apostle Peter could start living in a way that eroded the gospel, we're going to have to be careful, aren't we? How do we preserve this gospel? How do we protect this wonderful good news? Well, we need to live it. And understand that this is complicated. That's the sort of thing a preacher's never meant to say. As soon as you start saying something's complicated, people switch off. Well, I'm sorry, life is complicated. And we're applying the gospel to life. Now, understand me, the gospel is not complicated. The gospel is very wonderfully simple. Anyone can trust in Christ. You don't need to be some great academic or anything to do that. The gospel is simple, but living out the gospel truly and fully is complicated because we're in a sinful world. Sin creates complexity. I mean, just think of it. Before sin, there was one rule. There's one tree you don't eat from. That was it. After sin has come, hundreds of rules. Libraries full of rules. Gets complicated. And after all, if it's really so obvious how to live in line with the gospel, how did Peter go wrong? He wasn't stupid. He wasn't uninstructed. And as I try to argue, I think his motives were good. But in trying to, if you like, avoid one problem, he actually fell into something far, far bigger. And that's so often the way in life. We can sort of avoid one thing we think is wrong, but end up falling into something much bigger. Sometimes people can be very finickety about a particular doctrinal issue, but end up falling into the massive error of dividing the church wrongly. That's sinful too. I mean, why does Paul write this letter to the Galatians if it's so obvious? The whole point was they hadn't got it. They hadn't seen it. It's not obvious. That's why he has to write New Testament letters to churches, because there are problems in churches. Christians disagree. We need help. We need to think. And it's complicated because of culture and context. If the church was purely made up of people that were the same as me, things would be simple. We'd all agree, wouldn't we? We'd all be the same. We'd all like the same things. But remember, the gospel is inclusive. It's all about different people from different nations and backgrounds, Jew, Gentile, rich and poor, male and female. And those differences don't disappear when you become a Christian. You are still a man or a woman. We all think differently. There will be different customs. Different things will be obvious. There will be different leadership styles. We're going to have a meeting in May, one of our afternoon meetings. We're going to be thinking about the issue of different cultures in a church and how we handle that. Jeff Lowe is going to come and help us to think through that in May. It's a very, very key issue, and it's right here at the heart of the New Testament. If you don't like that, become a Muslim. Okay, it's Islam, it's all the same. You have one culture, bizarrely, a sort of 5th century Arabic culture that's just implanted everywhere. Everyone speaks the same, dresses the same, eats the same. You get a uniformity. You don't get that with the gospel. Christians in different parts of the world will look different. Things will look different in a church, and that is right. So there's to be a wideness in the gospel. We're to accept who Christ has accepted. And we're going to have to work hard to understand one another. We're going to have to work hard to think through what is good and bad in different cultures. Paul is someone that shows great cultural flexibility. In one of his other letters, he talks about becoming all things to all men, adapting to different cultures precisely to win people to Christ for the sake of the gospel. So don't think of Paul here as always picking up on everything that seemed to be sort of in conflict with how he would do things. He showed incredible flexibility. This is where the wisdom's needed. And you see, what is right can depend on the context. If you asked Paul, is it right for a Christian man to be circumcised? Yes or no, Paul? Black and white, you know, we're Christians, we're black and white people. Yes or no? I think Paul would say, well, it depends. Well, that's a bit woolly, Paul. Well, no, it's not. It's actually the gospel. Because he was very clear it was wrong for Titus to be circumcised, but in a different context, a different situation, it was right for Timothy to be circumcised. You've got to work it out. Or you ask Paul, how should a Christian Jew observe strict food laws? Yes or no? It depends, Paul would say. It might be okay in Jerusalem, but not in Antioch if it's going to create a division with Gentile believers. And it's not that Paul says, sort of, well, anything goes. You know, if you ask Paul, is adultery wrong? He would say yes, whether it's in Jerusalem, Antioch, or anywhere else. But what do you do when sinners become Christians? What do you do in a society full of polygamy? What do you do when a man or one of his wives is converted? How do you sort that out? I'd like to know. Or imagine this. What do you do with a homosexual couple with children? One of them becomes a Christian. You see, the gospel's inclusive. Welcome all. What do you do? What's for the best? That's not easy. I don't know the answer. These are the things we have to grapple with. It's complicated. Workplaces. In the workplaces you're in, there can be some very tricky moral situations as to what it's right to do. Teachers can be put in very tricky situations, increasingly so today. It is so important that we help one another in this, that we don't quickly divide or condemn. And this is where it takes great wisdom. You see, there are some issues where it is a denial of the gospel to divide over them. It's actually wrong, where there's some differences of view, it's wrong to divide over them because of the gospel. But for other things, the gospel itself is at stake. And confrontation absolutely is needed to guard the gospel. And that is what Paul saw here. And saw in a way that I think was not totally obvious. There is confrontation. Paul is very direct, isn't he? I opposed Peter to his face. Just imagine it. Two apostles in direct public argument. Well, surely that's damaging for the church. Well, Paul saw that a bit of apostolic beef, so to speak, was a price worth paying for the unity of the church, for a gospel that actually saves, because there's nothing loving about losing the gospel. If the gospel is lost, it's eternal condemnation, isn't it? There is no hope. So it really does matter. It's loving to preserve the gospel. And Paul, I think, was given particular insight here. As this one that I was trying to argue from the previous weeks, given this particular insight and understanding of how the gospel applied to the Gentiles. And he could see here where Peter's action would lead if it was unchecked. He could see, if you like, the direction of travel. And this is often so important. It's not even just quite exactly what is done, but the direction it's taking you. And he could see that if this was unchecked, it would deny the gospel. It would take people away from the gospel. And perhaps particularly so because it involved Peter, such a famous, valued apostle. People are obviously going to copy him. They did start copying him. Even Barnabas, Paul's travel companion. Because Paul understood that people copy what you do, not what you say. You see, Peter was still preaching the same gospel. The problem is people will copy what you do, not what you say. That's why what leaders do is so important. What we communicate in our lives often is actually more influential than what we directly say. The two need to be in line. So we must give great thanks for Paul here. But for all his insight, Paul would be the first to say that he is not the saviour of the church. See, I've been trying to think, what's the application? I think our danger is we are tempted to think that we are Paul. We are the ones that are going to put everyone right. Well, remember this, it is Christ who preserves his gospel. It is Christ who preserves his church. Yes, he used Paul to do that, but it is Christ who preserves the church. And I think the people that are too quick to point out errors are often the very people that miss, actually, the real errors. You see, the whole point was, it's easy to spot errors from the past, but can we spot the errors in the present? The whole point is, the whole reason these things become popular is that most people don't see them. We can be the very ones guilty of those errors ourselves. We can be Peter. So we need a great humility, and we need to trust Christ. He is the Saviour. Not me or you. He is the one who is going to keep us on a right path. We're not following any leader, however gifted. We're following Christ. We belong to him. And that is the path that we take.